How wonderful to hear you all raising your voices in praise this morning. That's exactly the message we want you to hear today. Behold our God, the one true God, no other. There's no one beside him, no one like him. He's the one that we lift up in this place. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we give everything that we are to. Amen. I'd like to encourage the boys and girls to go ahead and go to Bible Blast. And I'd like to ask the rest of you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. As we begin in worship around the Word, would you join me in prayer, please? Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you so much for the privilege we have of being here with you and with one another and spending this time together in your Word. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would keep the promise of Scripture to guide us into truth. Where this servant would be prone to error, would you please correct that? Would you please help us only remember the things from your Word that are of spirit and truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to meet here, to lift our voices in praise and worship to you, O God. And now, as we give our attention to your word, would you give us the courage to be faithful and obedient? I pray to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The party aboard the cruise ship was in full swing. The speeches were being made at the state dinner by the captain, the crew, and the guests enjoying their week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who seemed somewhat embarrassed and was doing his best to accept the praise that was being poured upon him. You see, earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, the elderly man was in the cold, dark waters right at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell into a quiet hush as he rose from his chair. He went up to the microphone, and in what was probably the shortest hero's speech ever offered, he spoke these stirring words. I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me? Finding courage is often just like that, isn't it? We come upon one of life's challenging hurdles, and we wonder how in the world we are ever going to make it over it. The circumstance that we might be facing, or some difficult individual that we find ourselves confronted with. And then someone or something pushes us overboard, and we have no choice but to deal with it. At that moment, we're faced with a decision as to whether we're going to sink or grab hold for dear life. In that instance, we decide whether or not we will find it in us to jump forward and make it over that roadblock or that hurdle. Courage. Courage. That is our theme as we continue to make our way through the Old Testament book of Esther. That's why we have this series title that we do, Finding Courage. We've talked about courage like this. I'll continue to remind us of this every week. Courage is the intersection of fear, faith, and love. That's exactly where you'll find courage, at the intersection of fear, faith, and love. From chapter 1, we were challenged to find courage to trust God's providence. In Esther chapter 2, we were challenged to find courage to face new challenges. It seems like in our life and in our day and time, we're just having one new challenge right after the other. In chapter 3 last week, we were challenged to find courage to confront evil itself. Today, we come to chapter 4, and we are introduced to an intriguing series of plans and purposes and personalities. were brought face to face with the evil Prime Minister Haman's plan to exterminate all of the Jewish people throughout the entire Persian Empire. We once again meet the seasoned government official and father-like figure, Mordecai, and of course, the lovely Queen Esther, as they wrestle through how they are going to confront this sordid mess or just stay out of it. And if you've read the story, then you know that they do, of course, confront this fearful situation with faith and love. Faith in God and love for their people. They find courage to confront this horrendous circumstance. In fact, chapter 4 is where the queen is willing to sacrifice her life for others if necessary. Did you hear that? Chapter 4 is where the queen is willing to sacrifice her life for others if necessary. Chapter 4 teaches us the importance of finding courage to do what's right, even if it may cost my life. That is the big idea of our message today. Finding courage to do what's right, even if it may cost my life. Very challenging words. There's a certain heroic quality to saying those words. But to doing them, well, that's another thing, isn't it? You realize at this point in the story, Esther faces a double threat. We'll see that as we come through chapter 4. She's confronted with the law of the land. She's not allowed to come into the king's presence unless she's invited. If she's willing to risk coming uninvited, then the king has the decision to make whether he will extend to her his golden scepter, which is a word of welcome, or if he does not do that, the guards are given instruction to kill her on the spot. That's one threat. The other threat, of course, is that, as you know, and the story has not revealed it to all the other people in the story yet, but as we know, she's a Jew. And so Haman's edict is a threat to her. So she's facing a double threat in trying to decide how she's going to confront the evil in front of her. We'll get to verse 16 in a minute, but I do want to highlight the last part of that verse where she speaks after pondering this double threat, and she says this to Mordecai, "I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." Now, as we begin chapter 4, you need to remember there are about 14 to 15 million Jews scattered all throughout the Persian Empire. And because of Haman's hatred, and if I can just be blunt about it, Xerxes' stupidity, all of those Jews, all of them, were now appointed to die unless they tried to pull up stakes and leave the kingdom. I don't know how they would even do that when you take into consideration the vast expanse of the empire. Where would they go? Where would they even go? They couldn't even really go back to Judah, that laid under the domain of the empire. What would they do? A kingdom that extended, you recall, from India on the eastern border all the way to the western side to Ethiopia. It's a huge kingdom. So in the empire, the responses to Haman's decree, we saw at the end of chapter 3 last week, were varied. Haman and Xerxes completely ignored the plight of the Jews, and they sat down to another royal party. Meanwhile, the people of Susa were thrown into confusion and didn't know what to do. Secluded in the palace, you need to realize this, secluded in the royal quarters, Queen Esther knew nothing about the danger she and her people faced as we come to the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. While Jews in the various provinces began to fast and mourn, as we'll learn in just a moment, only one man, Mordecai, was able to do anything about this perilous situation. And he immediately stepped right into action with courage, facing his fear with faith and love. So let's pick up the story where we left off last week. Let's take a look at the first three verses of chapter 4. I'm calling this Mordecai's Concern. Look at those verses with me. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the middle of the city, and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You see here Mordecai's concern. You cannot help but take notice of his concern for his people as you begin chapter 4. Remember, Mordecai is an established royal official in the king's own court, and as such, he would have been one of those who had learned of this plot to destroy the Jews almost as soon as it went from a private conversation between Xerxes and Haman to a matter of public record. He would have learned about it the very day that the edict was issued. So his response, you see that there in those verses that we just read? You see his response is that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's going through the streets with this mournful wailing. It is descriptive, his Hebrew words are descriptive of penitent behavior. It's a way of displaying and expressing deep grief, sorrow, and even repentance. This demonstration is an outward sign of the inward distress and the humiliation of Mordecai. I like the way that John MacArthur says this in his study Bible. He says, Mordecai realized that he had prompted this genocidal retaliation by Haman. He is the one who stood in opposition to Haman, and it is because of his opposition now that this edict has come down. You can imagine how the weight of that impressed upon Mordecai's shoulders and on his heart. And then as the word got around through the empire, not only Mordecai, but everybody, all the Jews, it says, as the custom was, they put on sackcloth and they covered themselves in ashes. This act included prayers, prayers of confession, prayers of worship, and prayers of intercession. All of that was part of this ritual of sackcloth and ashes. And this was the response among the Jews throughout the entire provinces, as we're told in the text. And along with that, fasting. Fasting. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. You know, as you look at this situation facing Mordecai, Esther, and the rest of the Jewish people, I can't help but notice that sometimes it takes a pretty severe crisis for God to finally get our attention, doesn't it? Many of the Jewish people who were in the Persian Empire, they had had an opportunity to go back to Judah, to the Promised Land, but they decided to stay in Persia. It was comfortable. It was easier to do that. Take too much work to go back. Think of all the energy, all the time and the effort to go back there. We'll just stay here. But God is getting their attention. He wants them to know that they have not escaped his notice, and he wants them to get back in a vital relationship with him. And so this crisis arises to take make that happen. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. Esther's concern here in verses 4 and 5. Now notice Esther here. She is concerned for Mordecai. She doesn't still completely know all that's going on, but she's heard about Mordecai's behavior, and she's upset. This is not the way one of the king's officials should be carrying himself. She's very concerned. Remember, she's been living in seclusion in the palace. And Esther receives this news about Mordecai secondhand. And not knowing exactly what's wrong, she's very upset at what she hears about her cousin. So the text says that she was overcome with fear, literally exceedingly pained. And it talks, the original word talks about the idea of shaking and writhing with fear and grief. And then in the original language, there's an adverb preceding that verb that talks about the idea of her to such a great extent feeling that way. She's wondering, what in the world is wrong? What is wrong with Mordecai? You know, he's kind of like a steady rock in her life, and something's going on, something terrible is going on. So Esther sends Mordecai some clothes to encourage him to come out of his mourning, but he refuses those clothes. So Esther sends her attending eunuch, Hathach, to find out what's going on. Verses 6 to 8. Let's pick up the story. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. So back and forth we go between Mordecai and Esther. Here you see Mordecai's appeal. Mordecai's appeal. He makes an appeal to Esther. Hathach now meets Mordecai out in the square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai sends back a report through Hathach to Esther. It's got several points to it. Number one, he wants Esther to know all that's happened to him as a result of this conflict between Haman and Mordecai. Apparently, she was not aware of that. So Mordecai explains that to her. And then secondly, he explains the consequence of that, that this edict has been issued where all the Jews throughout the entire empire are going to be slaughtered, and that Haman has been willing to front this monstrous sum of money to accomplish this wicked scheme. The mention of Haman's bribe or reimbursement or both here indicates that the funds were obviously accepted by Xerxes, and he just simply returned them to Haman to go carry out this devilish deed. And then to prove his case, so to speak, he sends with Hathach a written copy of the edict. He says, this is the official document that came from the king's court. And then finally, he instructs her to approach the king. He says, Esther, you must approach the king. You must implore his favor. You must plead with him personally for your people. It's as if she's standing at the edge of that ship and Mordecai's behind her and he gives her a shove. You got to do it. You've got to do it, Esther. And then you come to chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, and you see Esther's explanation. It's not really a surprise to us. I mean, we all understand why she says what she does. She says, it says here in verse 9, Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther provides an explanation of her situation and her circumstances to Mordecai, since apparently they have not had direct contact, obviously, for some time. Mordecai and Esther have not been in direct contact for a while. So upon receiving Mordecai's message from Hathach, this poor guy is getting his Fitbit walk steps up. Back and forth he goes. Esther provides Mordecai with an explanation of her predicament. She says that the law of the land presents a clear and present danger to me in what you're telling me to do. It's very risky business to approach Xerxes unsummoned. And just for the historical record, that is not exaggeration, because reports are in secular history of that very thing occurring in Xerxes' court, where people stepped into his court unsummoned, without hesitation. King didn't do it, didn't raise the scepter. On the spot, those men were executed. She has a real legitimate concern. And not only that, the text tells us that she hasn't been called to go to the king in 30 days. The wife, the queen, she hasn't been seeing the king in 30 days herself. It's a possible indication. I suppose that maybe he's losing some interest in her, or at least is distracted enough with matters of state that he's not giving any attention to his wife, the queen. Go down to verse 12 with me, down to verse 12 to 14. Here we are back. The ping pong match continues back and forth. Here we are with Mordecai's challenge, verses 12 to 14. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Notice Mordecai's challenge to Esther. It's kind of one part reproof, one part encouragement. Like I said, there's historical evidence to back up Esther's concern. Xerxes was known for his impetuous and brutal nature and had whimsically ordered the death of other palace officials that he was disgruntled with or disapproved of, or who had the audacity to step through the doorway and he didn't summon them, off with his head. Her silence, Mordecai says, would not prevent deliverance from coming from some other source. That is a great statement of confidence in the providence of God for Mordecai. Mordecai expresses confidence in the providence of God. He is saying here, he's expressing his confidence in God's promises also through the Abrahamic covenant. You remember back in Genesis 12, verses 11 to 13, God said to Abraham, "I promise you, Abraham, I promise you that the people who bless you, I will bless them. But mark my words, Abraham, the people who curse you, I will curse them." And so Mordecai is holding on in great faith in the face of fearful danger. He's holding on with great faith to the promise of God and to the providence of God. And then he says this now very famous statement. He says, "Esther, your royal position is not an accident. It came as a surprise to us. And now all these years later, we've wondered why you're quit. This is it. This is exactly why God raised you up into this powerful position. It's no accident. Quite the contrary. It's God at work. It's God at work." This reminds me of Joseph's confrontation with his brothers back in Genesis chapter 50. You remember what his brothers did. They took Joseph and they hated him so much. They sent him off. They sent him off to Egypt and in a slave caravan. They said, "Well, that's the last of that little squirt we're going to see." And yet many, many years later, they found themselves standing in front of their brother Joseph, who was now the second in charge in Egypt, perhaps the second most influential man in the entire world at that time. And now it's revealed to them This just ain't Pharaoh's sidekick. This is your little brother. And maybe he might just want to get even with you boys. But that wasn't Joseph's response. He says, I know what you guys did was wrong. I know you meant something for evil in my life, but God had a good purpose in it. He had a providential plan that none of us saw back then. But look, look, God has brought you here so that I can be like a father and a mother to you and take care of you and protect you. Because Joseph understood how to face fear. He faced it with faith and love. That's what gave him that kind of courage. That's what we see in Mordecai. And you see verse 14 of our text. Who knows, perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Such a time as this. That's the key verse in this entire book. If you haven't marked it already, you need to do it. You need to mark that verse. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Mark it. Highlight it. Remember it and live it. You're no more here now, today, as an accident or a coincidence or some serendipity. None of that. You are here right now, right here, right now, by God's good providence, for such a time as this. Each and every one of us. Verses 15 and 16. One of the most remarkable passages in the whole book. Verses 15 to 16. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. If that does not get your attention, if that doesn't stir something in your heart, like my pastor friend Frank Minton from Texas used to say, that don't light a fire, your wood's wet. As I look at these verses, I'm especially thinking of Esther's determination before God. Once again, sometimes it takes a severe crisis for God to get our attention. And that's what happened here to Esther. And remember, Esther is a young woman in her early 20s, early to mid-20s at the most. We have some young ladies in our worship center here today that are that age. Young ladies, can you imagine being thrust into a situation like what we're reading about? And have to truly make a life or death decision, not only that would impact you, but literally millions and millions of people across the empire. That's amazing to me. Esther calls upon the Jewish community in Susa to enter into a 3-day fast. Now, in our culture, even in our Christian culture, most of us are not really involved in fasting much. Although fasting and prayer are both Old Testament and New Testament principles. I think maybe we might want to bring that back a little bit. But fasting and prayer, like it's described here, again, I want to reiterate to you, it's the idea of coming to God with requests. It's also saying, I'm going to take this time to set my mind on you, God, and nothing else. And it's also an opportunity for me to worship you and to intercede for some great burden on my heart. And as you see in the case of Esther and Mordecai, it's on behalf of the Jewish people. And so fasting is setting aside food. It's setting aside nourishment. Sometimes the way it's done is people will fast for their meals. So they'll go through their different activities of the day, but they won't take breakfast, they won't take lunch, and they won't take dinner. And during those times where they normally would eat, they dedicate that time to going before the Lord, like I've just described. But Esther's situation here seems to be a little bit more extreme than that. She is saying, I'm asking you folks to take 3 entire days, 3 24-hour cycles. That's why the language is described the way it is here in the Hebrew, both morning, noon, and night, all through the day and the night, to dedicate yourself to praying for me and fasting on my behalf. And I want you to notice something. She's not asking them to please help me decide what I'm going to do. She's already decided what she's going to do. She's asking them to pray for her so she'll have the courage to do what she's decided to do. Esther commits to go before the king. It takes courage. Great courage. Remember, courage, the intersection of fear, of faith, and love. It's precisely what we see right here. She is not using this 3-day fast. You know, I got it. Well, let's see if I can decide what to do. Had some other things on my calendar coming up. No. She's asking to be strengthened in her courage to face this task. And her remarkable statement in verse 16 is epic, truly. If I perish, I perish. As Matthew Henry points out, this is the language of faith. It's great faith. When danger was the most threatening, Esther hoped when all hope seemed lost. She faced her fear with faith in God and love for her people. Esther replies to Mordecai with great courage and great confidence in God's will. This is what it means. Listen, this is what it means to find courage to do what's right, even if it might cost me my very life. Verse 17. So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. Notice the role reversals now between Esther and Mordecai. It's no small thing. Esther asserts herself as queen and gives Mordecai specific instructions. What a reversal. Esther was known, the text already told us, for following Mordecai's leadership and direction in her life with complete submission. And now the circumstances require something altogether new and different in their relationship. Both of their responses here are noteworthy to me. Esther gives Mordecai the directions she requires for her personal courage and strength to be fulfilled, and Mordecai complies without so much as a fuss. If one of my 20-something sons started throwing their weight around with me and telling me what to do and when and where, I'd say, just a second. Who do you think you're talking to? None of that here. So it's exactly what Mordecai did. He did just as he was directed to do. Mordecai gathered together the Jews of Susa for fasting and prayer on Esther's behalf. And next time we will find out, actually in 2 weeks, we'll find out if any of that made any difference. If what they did made any difference at all. But that's not the point today. Lessons. What are lessons for us? I have more than I probably should for today, and I'll try to get through them all. I may drive some of you melancholy people crazy and not actually have you fill in all your blanks on your notes, but we'll see if we can get through it, okay? Here's the first lesson. God has divine purposes in this world. Do you know that?
Amen.
Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And also remember that his divine purposes cannot and will not be thwarted, ever.
Amen.
Not by Haman. Are you kidding me? Not by Xerxes. Never. Not by Esther, if she would refuse the call of courage and the duty that was placed upon her. Not by anyone or anything. Even now, even today, God is at work accomplishing his divine purpose, even though the days are evil. I hope you know that. Here's another lesson. God works through people to accomplish his plans. I wish it wasn't that way. I really do. I wish God would just do it his own way and be done with it. But he doesn't do it that way. God works through people to accomplish his plans. While it's true that God is certainly able to carry out his plans on his own, without your help, without mine, he seldom does it that way. He gives us, you and me, he gives us the opportunity and the privilege of working with him and of cooperating with him. Often, the people God chooses to use are actually quite obscure. So much that God does is stuff that's, you know, kind of behind the scenes and very quiet, but he still does it through people. Other times, they're in strategic places and positions. Esther was in an honored position, which she came to see as a sacred trust on behalf of others. And at that moment of truth, she used her position to the fullest holy, redemptive advantage. Do you know something? God has such people in place today.
Amen.
You know, I know there's a lot of discussion about personalities in our current election thing. You know, I get it. But you know what? There are people around our president. And I can't help but believe that if even a new president takes office, God just might have some people around him or her. They're his select agents.
Amen.
To stand in the face of wickedness and evil and have courage to face fear. With faith in God and love for what's right and decent. But God will work through people. You and I need to be praying for such people and to be such people. Kind of an auxiliary to that is that God, another lesson is that God accomplishes his purpose even when his people are reluctant or downright belligerent. I know that's not true of any of you, but I've heard about how some churches have people who are not particularly keen on jumping right to what God's called us to do. There's some reluctant people. I even heard there are some churches where people are actually belligerent. God forbid not here, but I do hear that happens other places. You see, me refusing to do God's will does not derail his plans and purpose. Take that, God. Not going to happen. If necessary, what God would do through me when I refuse him can be and will be accomplished through others. Why would we as a people of God step out of that opportunity to be used by God? Why would we ever want to allow someone else to receive the blessing and the work of God that he wants to do in and through us? May it never be of Whitneyville Bible Church. Here's another lesson. I'm watching the clock. Learn to be self-denying, not self-serving. It's a hard one for us as Americans. We're independent. We have resources and opportunities that no one else in the world has, and we, you know, I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. That's the great American spirit right there. Mm-hmm. It's all about me. No, it's not. If this story doesn't wake us up about that, I'm not sure what will. In this lesson, learn to be self-denying, not self-serving, we see the true nature of heroism. Make note of it. When times get tough, if you haven't noticed, they are. Times will be tough. Pursue God's divine guidance and God's divine enablement. Possess unbounded confidence in God's providence. Don't devalue small things, incidental things, coincidental things. Don't do it. There may be a necessity for me to denounce self and to spend myself for the redemptive purpose of others. It just may happen. From God's point of view, that's true heroism. And that takes courage. Another lesson. God is not in a hurry to accomplish his purpose. I mean, you read the story of Esther, and we realize you've seen the timeline I've had up there. I mean, this is all happening over a significant period of time. You know, why didn't God just intervene and, you know, nix Haman and never let him get, you know, I mean, there's all things we could tell God, why do you, you know, what are you doing here? But God's not in a hurry. If you're paying attention, you've probably already noticed that. He will accomplish his great plans and his purposes in due time, in his good time, not mine. He's never asked my counsel about that. But it will be in his perfect time. Here's another lesson. This is important. Of course, they're all important, but I really think this one is important. There's power in unity around a good and godly goal. There is power in unity around a good and godly goal. And I want to say to you as a church family, I don't think this lesson is an accident for Whitneyville Bible Church. I'm letting the prophet part of my personality come out here just a second. Hope you all put a little asterisk in the margin by this. Mordecai rallied the Jewish people around him. He knew he could not face what he was going to face alone. So it seemed to help him to formulate his plan and his communication to Esther to gather the Jewish people of the city and his confidants around him to join him in prayer and fasting. Esther, she called upon the people of God to join her and encourage her to face the seemingly insurmountable task that was before her. She's saying, I know I can't do this alone. The people did fast. The people did pray. And in the oneness of this good and godly goal, Esther found power. Some of us need to learn the lesson that the Christian experience is not a solo act. If you aren't in a vital relationship with other Christ followers, I can guarantee that the road is just a little bit steeper for you. In fact, it might be a lot steeper for you. Your pace is going to be a little slower, maybe a lot slower. Your energy is going to wane. And maybe for some of you, it is already gone because you don't have the people of God around you the way you should. I want to tell each and every one of you as your pastor, do more than just show up on Sunday morning and get your card punched. If you have any hope of facing what you and I need to face today, such a time as this. You need each other. I didn't say have to like each other. That would be nice. But you do need each other. Intertwine your life with other believers and rally together for matters of life and godliness. Some of the folks who were in Sunday school shared some very, very personal prayer requests. Why? Because they know that they need to face what they're going to face as a family or on behalf of friends as they were interceding. They need the people of God to rally around them. Intertwine your life like that, and then watch how God enables and empowers you beyond what you could ever have asked or imagined. I've seen this principle worked out in my own life and ministry time and time again. I wish I had learned it a lot earlier when I was a lot younger. I'm committed to it, and I desire it for each and every one of you. Here's one last lesson. Don't forget in the dark the lessons you learned in the light. Don't forget in the dark the lessons you learned in the light. Why is it that often our tendency is to give in to despair when the going gets a little tough? For many people, it's as if all the real and good truths about God and the Christ life that they've learned in the days that were sweet and calm and secure, they just go out the window when there are just a few clouds that come up and life gets a little bit challenging. Praise Him. Praise Him in that storm. Fall back on the truths of God's word and make them the consistent habit of your life no matter what. Of course, this means that we need to know them. You need to know God's word. You can't say, well, Pastor, you know them, and so I'm going to let me count on it that you know them. That won't work. It'll work for me. But you need to know them. You need to know them. And you've got to hide His word. You got to hide His word in your heart so that you don't sin against God, or so that you don't sin against others, or that you don't sin against yourself. When we know God's word, it shines light on the path of life, no matter what the circumstances we face or the individuals we encounter along the way. I hope you remember the big idea of the message today. Finding courage to do what's right, even if it may cost my life. It was John Wayne who said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. That's it. It's about the size of it. Most of us will probably never be in the limelight like Mordecai and Esther, but each of us will have to find courage to speak up and take action against the wickedness and evil that is so prevalent around us. It may be in the context of a family crisis where we're called upon to speak up and act against violence or wickedness in our own family. It may be at work when we must speak up and act and confront unethical or maybe even illegal business practices. It may be in some social dilemma where issues of morality and righteousness are at stake. It may be at the voting booth where we realize personalities are not the dominant motivating factor for voting for candidates, but matters of life and death are worthy of my voice and action. By following the example of Queen Esther, we can find courage to say, if I perish, I perish. To lay it all on the line when it matters most. Like Mordecai, we can come to realize that each and every one of us are brought to our present circumstance for such a time as this. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for meeting us here in this place today, and thank you for the ministry of your word. We have to admit, it's very challenging to us. We're hearing things today that some of us would really rather not hear, if truth be told. Circumstances around us are fearful and frightening. And Lord, I just pray for each of my brothers and sisters here today to find this kind of courage to live. And dear ones, right now, would you just imagine a crisis in which you would go even against the law, like Esther does in our text today? Can you imagine such a circumstance or situation where you would be called upon to do that? Can you identify a situation in your life right now you may need to fast and pray about? Will you take the brave step of inviting other brothers and sisters to step into that mess with you and join you in prayer and fasting? And then would you do it? This is where we need to be today. Holy Father, we commit to do it. We do. Help us find this courage as we face our fears, as we put our faith in you and love the people around us. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus, amen.